Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
At Falls Creek, when our high school kids were there this last week, the band that was leading the worship and the speaker, they were from a church called The Met. And it's kind of interesting. You know, you might think, boy, he doesn't have enough to think about. But I enjoy just thinking about church names, okay? And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 10 years, the trend is to have a cool name. And so that church actually is Metropolitan Baptist Church of Houston. But, you know, that's old-fashioned, you know, that's depression mentality. So now they are The Met. And, you know, they're cool. It's really neat. I mean, for, you know, the whole time that George has been in college, up until just a couple of months ago, he went to a church called The Village. Probably heard of that church, Matt Chandler, you know, they've got about 1 million people that come to it and multiple sites and all that stuff. It's The Village. That's not their legal name. Their legal name is the First Baptist Church of Highland Village. But, you know, that doesn't sound cool, so now they're the Village. And nobody even knows that really, technically, they're the First Baptist Church of Highland Village. So, you know, today, the trend, you know, for the last 10, 15 years is you got the bridge, you got the well, you got the Doc, you got the whatever, and it's kind of a catchy, cool name. You know, our church, we were named 35 years ago, Fellowship Bible Church. You're like, where in the world did that come from? Fellowship Bible Church, actually, the Fellowship Bible Church types started back in the 70s. Now, actually, the Bible churches started about 100 years ago, kind of in response to the modernist controversy, actually in the Chicago area. As most of the mainline denominations were deciding that they didn't believe the Bible anymore and they're rewriting their doctrinal statements, there were a lot of churches that pulled out of those mainline denominations and they banded together and they needed a name. And they said, why don't we just be Bible churches? And so I believe the first Bible church was a church called Cicero Bible Church, and then there was Westchester Bible Church. These are little suburbs of the Chicago area. But that's where the Bible churches started from, about 100 years ago. And in North Dallas, back in the 70s, there was a church that started that said, you know what, we also want to put an emphasis, not that we want to de-emphasize the Bible, but we want to add the emphasis of community, of relationships, because those are super important. So let's call ourselves Fellowship Bible. And that church kind of became the inspiration for a lot of Bible churches. And so we're kind of out of that little subset of the Bible churches. And I love that name because in reality, those are the two primary emphases that we have. We wholeheartedly believe in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It's infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. But also, I mean, hopefully, if you've been around for a while, you recognize that we put a huge emphasis on community, relationships. So Fellowship Bible is a good name. Now, 200-300 years ago, the emphasis was on some particular thing of what you did. If you were a baptizer, you called yourself a Baptist, because at that time, most people, you know, baptized infants. It was infant baptism. But if you believed that baptism was something that should happen after salvation, you were a baptizer, and so they called themselves Baptist. If you were one of those that said, you know, the church should be led by elders, or if we want to get real technical, we'll use the Greek term presbyters. And so our church is going to have that form of church government, and so they called them Presbyterians. Interestingly, John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, when they were at Oxford, they got real committed to Jesus Christ. And they formed a little circle, accountability group, we'd call it, little men's Bible study where they were holding each other accountable. And you know, they would hold each other accountable for things like reading their Bible and praying and giving and avoiding worldly activities. And you know, and so they were real into methods. And their secular critics looked at these people there and they said, you guys are just a bunch of Methodists. It wasn't a nice term. But John and Charles, somewhere along the line, said, yeah, that is us. And that's where the Methodist came from. So church names are really, really interesting. You know, if it wasn't taken a great denominational name, would be the Disciples of Christ, wouldn't it? That probably captures what the Bible says about how we're to do church and what church is really supposed to be about. And I was thinking about it this morning, you know, a little inspiration here. If we wanted a cool name, we could call it the Dock, D-O-C, you know, kind of sail up and become a disciple of Christ. But, you know, I don't know how well that'll fly. I might copyright that real quick. We'll hold that recording until I get it copyrighted. But anyway, want to make some money here. But, you know, if you think about it, what is the church supposed to be? Disciples of Christ. What did Jesus say right before he went back to heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have written, all that I have commanded. And lo, I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. What was the commission? What was the great commission? It wasn't just to go make believers. It was to go make disciples. That word disciple, it's the word we get math from, mathetons. People who will systematically learn and become committed and be all in to this thing called following Christ. Now, I bring all this up because I want to show you a Bible verse that I think really is quite frankly, I know I've read it before because I've read the book of John, it has to be 20, 25 times. But I'd never noticed this verse until about a month ago when I was preparing this message. It's in John chapter 2, and if you got your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John 2 because that's the passage we're going to be camping out in today. But look at these verses at the very end of the passage, and I'll just read them off of the screen here for you. Now, when he, that was Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Passover feast is like 4th of July. It's the biggest, highest, one of the biggest, highest holy days. Everyone went to Jerusalem for it. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for it. And evidently, Jesus, here he is early on in his ministry, he performed miracles there in Jerusalem. He didn't specify what those miracles were, but John says he did a lot of miracles. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, that's another word for miracles, that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's kind of interesting. There's actually a play on words there. See that word entrusted? He did not entrust himself to them. It's the same Greek word that is translated believe. They believed in him. It's the Greek word pistuo. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. I'm all in with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm not all in with you. There was something about these people And Jesus said, you may believe in me, but I don't believe in you. We're going to try to sort out exactly what he means here. But, it ain't good. John's not presenting it as, oh, this was okay. What John is saying here is Jesus was able to look into these people's heart and see what was in their heart and see the motivation for their belief. And Jesus said, you may be all in, but I'm not all in with you. There is something lacking. Now, if you got your Bible open to John chapter 2, this becomes even more acute because I want you to notice there, verse 22, which we'll get to. But back up, okay? That verse is verse 24. So you just go back two verses and you're going to see an interesting contrast. Verse 22, John is talking about something that Jesus did, actually something Jesus said. And he said, we, referring to the disciples, you know, we've already seen a couple weeks ago, and if we had kept reading the book of John, we've already seen that Jesus has already recruited Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and Simon, who he changed his name to Peter. So he's already got several disciples who became apostles already on board. Verse 22 says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, so after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples, his learners, they remembered what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I mean, these guys believed, and we know they stayed faithful. And we know that not only did Jesus believe in them, going back to verse 24, not only did Jesus believe in them, you remember, Jesus entrusted them with the church. I mean, several times in Scripture it says, these guys are the foundation of the church. These other people, these people in verse 24, Jesus didn't trust them. Jesus didn't believe in them. These guys, man, Jesus entrusted them with the church. Jesus entrusted them with this whole program through which he's working here on earth. Now, here's the question that we're going to try to ask ourselves and try to make it as pointed as I possibly can. The question is, which category are we in? Are we people who believe in Jesus and Jesus believes in us? Or are we people that believe in Jesus and Jesus doesn't believe in us? What's the difference? I mean, let me just tell you, whether that does much in your heart or not, it should. Because that, quite frankly, I think is one of the most important questions you can ask. I mean, is Jesus entrusting himself to you? I mean, you know, I think so many times we got to have this attitude that we believe in Jesus, we're doing him a favor, and yeah, I'm in. And we kind of take our relationship with Christ and the things we do in that relationship with Christ, you remember, like the Methodists, we take them as a take it or leave it. Yeah, I'll do it. I'm maybe kind of in, but you know, today wasn't a good day, or this hasn't been a good week because we did some traveling and we had some extra expenses and, you know, just haven't gotten to it. But, you know, I'll get to it. I mean, I got a whole life to get this stuff right. And we act like, you know, we can get in. And Jesus said, man, you are totally missing the boat. You may believe in me, but I don't believe in you. Now, it'd be real easy to say, well, these people are unsaved and these people aren't saved or are saved. I don't think it's that simplistic. In fact, I think that actually misses the mark, but I'll explain that here in a couple minutes. I think the thing that we have to ask ourselves, the thing you got to ask yourself, the thing I've got to ask myself, and the thing I've been asking myself for the last several days, I believe in Jesus. And I think because you got out of bed and got here, you believe in Jesus. The question is, does Jesus believe in you? Is Jesus entrusting anything to you? And I just want to tell you, you want him to entrust stuff to you. You want him to be believing in you just as much as you know you need to be believing in him. Let's see if we can sort this out, okay? If you got your Bible open, go back to the beginning of this chapter. And I'm going to have to fly, but I'm going to assume that you kind of know some of this stuff because this is familiar territory, okay? Now, Jesus was right here at the beginning of his ministry. If you've been tracking with us through the month of June, we saw John the Baptist introduce him. We saw Jesus baptized. We saw Jesus tempted. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus call his first disciples, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Simon Peter. And then Jesus went back up to the area of Galilee. That was the northern area of the land. That's where Jesus was raised, Nazareth, where Jesus was raised by Mary and Joseph. That's where he lived. He went back to the area of Galilee. Well, in the start of chapter 2, we read that Jesus and his guys who were with him at that time, they were invited to a wedding. And when they got to that wedding, weddings weren't like weddings here in Texarkana. Weddings weren't like the one we're planning on in November. I mean, they were a week-long feast, and that father of the bride paid heftily for that week-long feast. I'm glad we're going to keep ours to about 7 minutes instead of 7 days. But anyway, one glass of water per person. You know, that's the way we're, you know, peanuts and punch, you know. But anyway, not... You know, I learned something about weddings. I've gotten several good pieces of advice from some of the men in the church that have had daughters married. Open your wallet, shut your mouth. So that's what I've done. And the times that I haven't obliged, you know, I realize that was good advice that I wasn't taking. But I will try my best to take it. What were we talking about? Oh, Jesus going to the wedding. Okay, and at the wedding, you know this story. They run out of wine. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, who obviously had been invited to the wedding, she goes up to Jesus. Jesus, you know, I know you've started your public ministry. You went down there. You got baptized. You were tempted. God the Father said, this is my son. Follow him. You've even got a few guys now following you. This is your time to step out into the spotlight. And Jesus said, no, my time has not come. But what does he do? He still takes care of the problem. And so there's these big jugs of water. And he takes that water and he miraculously turns it into wine. And if you remember reading the story, you know, when the guy drinks the wine, the guy says, man, this is the best wine, you know, there is. Why'd you save the last bit of wine for now? Well, who saw that miracle? It was really just the disciples. It was really just the five or six guys that had come with Jesus now and were hanging around with them. It's like the MC, he didn't know where the wine had come from. We don't know whether the bride and groom knew where the wine came from. It was just this little private miracle to shore up the faith of these disciples. This Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and Simon Peter, and maybe by this time John had joined in, and Bartholomew. They saw that private miracle. Well, some time passes, and then Jesus heads down to Jerusalem because it's Passover time. And as a devout Jew, He goes to Jerusalem just like everyone's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And Passover. It's basically 4th of July. It was Independence Day. It was the day that celebrated them coming out of Egypt. And everyone was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And there was a sacrifice and a feast and all this good stuff. And this all starts, this story starts in verse 13. When Passover came, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in verse 14 it says, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated there. You remember this story too. What happened? Jesus goes into the temple, which is supposed to be a house of worship, but instead it was a flea market. And there were people there selling sheep and oxen and doves, and they were exchanging money. And you're like, what was that about? Well, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice to the temple. And really, it wasn't necessarily initially a bad thing, but it was the thing that got corrupted. I mean, people thought, well, instead of bringing a lamb all the way from Galilee, I'll just buy a lamb in Jerusalem. Or instead of bringing mine from Jericho, I'll just buy one in Jerusalem. Well, one thing led to another, and people were jacking the prices way up and making tons of money off of these people. You know, it's kind of like a few years ago, we went to Rapid City, South Dakota, you know, Mount Rushmore. And I call, you know, this cheap hotel, and the price was like $200. I'm like, why is it so expensive? And then I call this other one, and it was like $225. And after about four hotels of calling them, you know, the normal ones, Comfort Suites, Holiday Inn, you know, Motel 6, and everything was a couple $100. Finally, I said, what is the deal? And they said, well, this is Sturgis week, you know, with all the Harley Davidsons and, you know, and so we ended up having to stay about 100 miles out of Rapid City. We still went to Mount Rushmore. Never seen so many tattoos, never seen so many Harley Davidsons. It was great, you know, but I mean, you know, those people were paying $200 for their mattress, and we stayed, you know, 100 miles away and paid about $75. That's how it was there in Jerusalem. They had jacked up the prices. Oh, you got the wrong currency. So what's the exchange rate? Well, you know, and they were making money off that. Well, Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees this, and he just goes nuts. And he goes, and he turns the tables over. He undoes the animals and drives them out. And it was like just chaos. And evidently, no one was prepared for this mini riot. And he drives them all out. And his disciples are watching it. And then they come up to him and they say, you know, what are you doing? Not they, not his disciples, but the authorities. Like, who gave you the right to do this? And what does Jesus say? Verse 17. He said, zeal for my house is consuming me. Verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said, well, what sign? I mean, what authority? What authorization do you have, seeing that you're doing this? And what does Jesus say in verse 19? He says, man, hey, let me just tell you, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And they said, that's bananas. I mean, it took 46 years to build this temple. The temple that they was there, it's called Herod's Temple. It was built by Herod the Great. It was declared to be finished in about 28 A.D., and we're estimating that this is about 31 or 32 A.D. And so this thing had just been completed, but it took 46 years to have built. So here's this brand new temple complex, bright, beautiful, you know, expansive. And Jesus said, man, you tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it back. And they're like, that's nuts. It took 46 years to get it here. In fact, they kept building on it all the way into the 60s for another 30 years. And what did John say? John said, after Jesus died and rose again on the third day, verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said, And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, I just want you to think about this, okay? Because what we've seen here is Jesus do a whole bunch of things. But who was he primarily doing them for? It was for those disciples. It was for that Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel and Simon Peter. They're the ones that saw it. I mean, can you imagine you're following this new guy, Jesus, and he walks into the temple and he just goes nuts? You're like, okay, I'm out of here. Okay, I got to get away. They didn't run away. They had seen enough up close. And in verse 22, John puts the emphasis on it. It wasn't just what they had seen. It was what they heard. They were believing in the message of Christ. And that's why they stuck. That's why they endured. That's why they had what I'm going to call a sustaining faith. They had a faith not in the glitzes, not in the bells and whistles. Wow, he turned water into wine. I believe him. John makes it pretty clear what they were grabbing onto was not so much what he did, but what he said, the content of his message. That's what was grabbing them. Do you see that? I mean, I think the whole reason John tells the whole thing about the water into wine, it was a miracle. It certainly wasn't the first miracle. It was just the first recorded miracle that Jesus did. But it wasn't the first and only miracle he did. He did lots of miracles, but John chose that one because it illustrated how Jesus was doing something to just reinforce the faith, the content, the message that he had been giving to these disciples who ended up staying faithful to him all the way through. Do you know of the 12 disciples, of course, Judas bolted, of the 11 remaining disciples, only one of them died of natural causes. According to tradition, the other 10 were martyred for their faith in Christ. They had a sustaining faith. They had a sustaining faith that kept them faithful all the way to the end. Now, push on in the passage. John just talks about that. And then, verse 23, go back to that verse we started with. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at that Passover, he did a lot of other miracles. And many believed in him because they saw these miracles that he had done. They believed in him, but he, verse 24, didn't believe in them. What's the difference? What's the difference? You got these apostles over here who were believing, and you got these people over here who were believing. These people over here, these apostles, I mean, we know that Christ believed in them. We know that Christ entrusted himself to them. I mean, they became the foundation of the church. They became the witnesses of his resurrection. And those people stayed faithful to the end, even giving their lives for Christ. These people over here, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. You know, if I had the time, I'd take us over to John chapter 6. Another similar situation. It was right after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember what happened after the feeding of the 5,000? John 6 verse 15 says, they all wanted to take him and make him king. I mean, you talk about increasing the economy. Some guy that can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. I mean, this guy knows how to get the stocks up. And they wanted to make him king. So what does Jesus do? He runs away. What do? They chase after him. So then Jesus delivers a sermon. And if you remember, if you'll go and take a look at that chapter, in verse 60, okay, that started in verse 15 and all the way to verse 60. That's a pretty long sermon. You guys think I preach a long time. But in verse 60, you know what the crowd said? This is hard to swallow. It's kind of an interesting pun. Here they had just eaten the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And they heard what Jesus said. They heard the content of the message. And they said, this is hard to stomach. And then Jesus says a little bit more. And then in verse 66, it says, that day, started the day feeding the 5,000. It ended with them wanting to make him king. So what does he do? He tells them the whole story, gives them all this content. And at the end of the day, verse 66, it says, that day, many stopped following him. They bolted. They left. They believed in him because he did a miracle. But when they heard what he was all about, they left. And I love that next paragraph. It's got to be one of my most favorite paragraphs in all of Scripture. I mean, Jesus is this preacher and he just has literally hundreds or thousands that walked out of his church. And Jesus looks at his disciples, these guys that he really had been zeroing in on, and he says, are you guys leaving too? And do you remember what Peter said? It's great. Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He didn't say, where are we going to go? Because you know how to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and make it stretch for a whole bunch of people. You do all these cool things in my life. He didn't say that. He said, where are we going to go? Because you're the only one that's got the message. Now, here's the point I want to make. Josh, can you put all of that up there on the screen? For some reason, my clicker's not working here. Here's the thing I want you to see. These apostles, they believed in the message. These other people, they were just trusting in the miracles. They were just saying, we will follow you as long as you do stuff for us. And the apostles, they were saying, we're following you because of what you are saying. It's the content of the message. Over here, it was just the magic, the miracle. Huge difference. These people did not have a sustaining faith. These guys over here, they had a faith that took them all the way to the death because of what they believed about Jesus Christ. Now, I started off, you know, bringing all this up and saying, we've got to ask ourselves, which side are we on? And, you know, whenever you get into a situation like this, you know, we're like, yeah, because I know this guy. I have this brother, I have this sister, I have this parent, I have this kid. They believed, but they've fallen away. Are they saved? And, you know, we're like, well, quite honestly, the honest answer is, I don't know. And I'm not sure Scripture gives us enough data. Were these people saved? Are these people going to end up in heaven? I don't know, because quite frankly, John... Remember, if you've studied the book of John, John is the gospel of belief. And one of the things he does is about the word he uses the most is believe. Those who believe. He says, I wrote this so that you would believe. One thing is certain. These people didn't have a sustaining faith. faith. I think sometimes we get into trouble trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved. Quite frankly, if someone, you know, acted saved, believed, but now has wandered away from the faith, I just practically speaking, when I talk to people like that, the very first thing I talk to them about is salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Because you're not acting like a believer. You know, I've got relatives that you know, grew up in the faith, practiced the faith, but, you know, now for years, there's no evidence of salvation. Are we going to spend heaven together? I don't know. I know that if they believed, we really do believe in the security of the believer. I mean, Scripture is very clear about that. But one thing I do know is the way they're living now, I think I could go to John chapter 2, verse 24 and say, you may have believed in Jesus, but Jesus is not believing in you. Now, does that mean he's going to let you into heaven anyway? Boy, you guys don't want to listen to that sermon because that lasts about 6 hours. But here's the point, okay? Because I'm talking to people that want to be all in. Because I'm assuming you want to be all in. Because it's a pretty day out there. There's plenty of lakes around and golf and grilling and stuff like that. But you're enough in that you came here because you want to be one of these people that believe in Jesus and he believes in them. And so here's the point. What is the content of your faith? What is it that you're believing in? What is determining how faithful you walk with him? If what you believe is based on what God is doing for you, the miracles, you're going to be just like these people in John chapter 2, verse 24. You're going to be just like the people in John 6. You'll believe in him, but he's not going to believe in you. You'll believe in him, but he's not going to entrust anything to you. But if you will believe in the message, you'll believe in him, and he is believing in you. And that's where you want to be. Let me ask you, let me just get it down to just kind of a practical level. I mean, your attitude about Jesus. Your attitude about Jesus. Is it dependent upon how often and how positively he answers your prayers? Man, I'm praying for this and this and this and this and this. And when God does it, man, I'm all in. But I've got things I've been praying about, and quite frankly, they're not coming. If anything, they're looking less likely to be answered. Am I believing more and just as consistently? Or is that shaking my faith? Is my walk with Jesus dependent upon the results? Because see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. God is sovereign. God knows the whole picture. And sometimes he answers yes, and sometimes he answers no because of the bigger picture. And it might be that God says, you know, Richard, I know you want that. I know this is something that's near and dear to your heart, and I know you do this. But you know what? I'm not going to do that because I'm doing this over here and this over here. And when you get to heaven, you'll see it all. But right now here on earth, yeah, it looks like I'm not working. And I have that. And I know you have that. I mean, and I hate that. I'll just be honest with you. I absolutely hate that when I feel like God is not working. You know, it makes me want to bolt. It makes me want to go golfing. It makes me want to go to Cracker Barrel. You know? I show up because I get a paycheck when I'm feeling that way. And that's horrible, because what is it saying? My faith is based on the miracles. My faith is not based on the message. And these people that we see in this chapter, we're seeing two different kinds of people here. We're seeing disciples who said, you know what? We don't know what he's saying. We don't understand what we're saying. We didn't even understand what he was saying until 5 years later when he died and rose again. And then that's what he was saying. But we were all in because we believed the scriptures. We believed the message. And these other people were like, I'm believing him today because we got lunch out of the deal. But if he doesn't show up tomorrow, I might reconsider. Which one are you like? Which one am I like? And I'll just confess to you, too many times I'm over there. And when I'm over there, Jesus isn't trusting me. Jesus isn't entrusting things to me. And John makes it real clear, that's bad. Let me just net it out and then we got to quit. Here's something to believe, okay? Here is something to believe that just comes out of this passage. And there's so many things that come out of this passage, but this is just one thing. God is omnipotent. He can do it all. He can turn water into wine. He can take this temple, tear it down, and build it back in 3 days. And they thought he was just talking about a building. If they had thought he was talking about his very life, like he really was, they'd have said, he really is nuts. We thought he was nuts when he was just talking about a temple complex. He's talking about dying and coming back to life. He can do it all. He can do something as simple as taking some water and making it something good to drink. And he can take a dead body and make it alive again. And he can do everything in between. About the most simple miracle you could think of to the most complicated miracle. And everything in between. God is omnipotent. He can do it all. Your God, my God, can do it all. Cancer, no problem to God. Unemployment, no problem to God. Being 65 and having zero in your retirement account, no problem to God. God is omnipotent. He can do it. You can believe that. You need to also believe that, yeah, he could do it. A lot of times he doesn't do it. You know, 65, nothing in the retirement account. God says, get used to it. Because you need to get used to it. Because I ain't going to bail you out. Cancer, yeah. Sometimes I could do it, but I've got a bigger picture going on. And I may do it. I may not do it. I may do it some other way. But you and I can believe he can do it. Period. You don't ever have to doubt God's omnipotence. You don't ever have to doubt God, Jesus' omnipotence. You have to give him his sovereignty. You gotta say, I know this much. You know this much. Here's what I'd like to happen. And God would say, I know that, but I'm not going to do that. Even though I could do it. It just doesn't fit into my big plan. But just because he doesn't fit into his big plan, and so God says no, or God says wait, or God answers in a different way, that doesn't mean God isn't omnipotent. That doesn't mean God couldn't have done it. You have a God, I have a God that can do it. And if you leave here today wanting something to believe that. You've got a God that can do it. Okay? Doesn't say he will do it, because he maybe has a bigger plan, a more complex plan, but you've got a God that can do it. Do not doubt God's sovereignty. You don't have enough food? He could take care of it. You're dead? He can raise the dead and everything in between. You got a God that can do it. That's something to believe. Don't ever let Satan take that from you. But here's something to do. Trust him. Trust his word. You say, why did you say trust his word? Well, trusting him is trusting what he says. Trust his word no matter what. I mean, all things, Romans 8, work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. No temptation's taken you, such as common to man. God's going to provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews. I mean, believe that he can do it all, and now go and trust him. Don't doubt him. When you are in those situations where your faith, your walk with Jesus Christ is dependent upon what he's doing in your life, man, you're just going to be all over the board because you got a complex God that may or may not do it. But you can trust him. And you can trust him when he gives, and you can trust when he takes away. So you want something to do? This week, trust him always. Totally depend on him, whether you understand it or not. Whether he's doing a daily miracle or not. Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you for just what this passage points out to us. Lord, we want to be people that you believe in, that you will entrust yourself to. Father, there's folks here today have trusted you, but they're probably so far from you because the relationship with you has been so dependent upon which way the wind's blowing. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would speak and convict in those lives. Father, I pray for those of us that have trusted you. And we struggle, Father. Sometimes we've got that apostle-like faith, but quite frankly, sometimes we have that flaky faith that is constantly asking, what have you done for me lately? We don't want to be that way, Lord. We know that you don't want us to be that way. We know that those are the kind of people that accomplished nothing for you, didn't accomplish anything for you. Lord, we want to be people that you use. We want to be people that are part of your program. We want to be people that enjoy that incredible blessing of being used in your kingdom. And so I pray you would help us to have that kind of a faith. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.